You know, one of the most remarkable facets of the ministry of Jesus Christ that really jumps out at you the more you get to know the Lord was our Lord's ability to make mind-boggling statements. I mean, some of these statements we are used to over time, but when we stop and think of how these words must have met the ears of the first disciples, the first people who ever heard them, it must have been a completely different thing than what we are used to. I mean, consider some of the most radical statements that Jesus made, something that theologians call His I Am statements. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Not, I know about the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And perhaps most radical of all, especially to the original hearers, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus clearly in these I am statements was claiming to be God, the Lord over heaven and earth, the Lord over this life, and dare I say, the Lord over the afterlife as well. Consider this I am statement that we find in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus wasn't saying that I know about the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection. Jesus wasn't saying, I know a thing or two about the principles of everlasting life. He said, I am the essence of everlasting life. And that's what separates religion from relationship. That's what separates Jesus from every other religious individual you will ever meet in all of human history. He is what eternal life is all about. Eternal life. What a statement. Let that sink into your heart for just a second. The ultimate gift of God, is it not? I mean, this time of year we hear a lot about the gift that keeps on giving. But what greater gift could God give with more far-reaching consequences to anyone than the gift of everlasting life? Let me ask you a challenging question this morning. How much time did you spend last week thinking about eternity? How much time did you spend thinking about that moment when you see Jesus face to face? Well, it's a very important question. Because although the world will oftentimes rap Christians for being so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, the fact of the matter is, oftentimes we are so earthly-minded that we are very little heavenly good. What does it mean for us to have our perspective in the right place? What does it mean for us to truly appreciate, to truly live our lives as those who will live forever? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be moving into a section of Scripture that we could call eternal life and you. We're going to discover that the doctrine of everlasting life is not some pie in the sky by and by when you die kind of thing, but something that God desires to use to change and transform our lives in the here and now. We'll learn to appreciate eternal life this morning. We'll learn to apprehend it in a more clear and concise way. But even more importantly, we will see this morning how the gift of eternal life is something that can be applied to our lives each and every day as we await that moment when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this crucial aspect of the Christian life. Father, we thank You that You love us. And Lord, we thank You that Your unfailing goodness is always there for us. Lord, You have plans for our lives, not just here, but also in the there, the ultimate beyond. I pray, Father, that You would show us exactly what it means to have our hearts already set ahead of us into heavenly glory with You, that we are already seated with You in heavenly places, and that can change everything about how we live on this earth. Father, for those who are shaky in their understanding of whether they're going or not, I pray You would give them great assurance today. For those who perhaps have never received that gift of everlasting life that You offer us in Christ Jesus, I pray that this would be their morning. They would receive You as Savior and Lord. But for all of us, Lord, I pray that You would give us a glimpse of what lies ahead. And just fill our hearts with that joy that comes from that hope, inexpressible and full of glory. as we await your return. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Corinthians, you know that the first five chapters, as we have determined, of 2 Corinthians are devoted to one crucial subject in the Christian life, the comfort of God. What it means to be touched by His love and His compassion in a personal way. In chapter 1, for instance, we saw how that comfort is received by people, that we are comforted by God so that we can comfort others. In chapter 2, we saw the role of God's comfort in reconciling people one to another, that as we receive grace, we're able to extend grace to others. In chapter 3, we saw how we are to relate grace in this world, that God wants to make us poster children, living Bibles, if you will, of the story of His mercy and forgiveness all over our lives, easily read by those we encounter. In chapter 4, we saw what it means to rely on that comfort, especially when the going gets tough. And as we enter into chapter 5, we're going to see how that comfort, especially in its eternal consequences, can revolutionize our whole lives. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, a very powerful section of Scripture for sure. It starts out on a resounding note. Notice verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I call to your attention this confident word that Paul uses to describe the truths of the afterlife that he's going to be sharing with us. "For we know," the word "know" there in the original language is an extremely strong word. It's the Greek word oida. Now, the Greek word oida, translated "know" in your New King James Bible, refers to a very special kind of knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that you receive, say, secondhand. It's not the kind of knowledge that, well, you kind of hear certain things or have certain conjectures or neat little ideas floating out there and you kind of put them together and that's kind of how you know something. No, this kind of knowledge being referred to here is sure, secure, certain knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that fits in the category of knowing the sun is going to come up tomorrow. You know that's going to happen. You don't guess about it. You don't hope about it. You know that it's the case. Do you know that that's the same degree of certainty and security that God desires for us to have concerning our hope of everlasting life? God doesn't want us to leave it to guesswork. And, you know, that only makes sense. I mean, try to imagine going on a vacation with somebody who just really didn't have much security or much insight into where you were going. I mean, imagine you, who are from Tucson, going to San Diego, say over the 4th of July weekend. And you're getting ready to take off on your trip and you get out onto I-8, you know, and you're just cruising along there and you say to the person you're going with, "Well, did you make hotel reservations?" "Well, no." "I mean, you have any idea where we could stay?" "Well, no, I didn't really look into that. I just kind of thought we'd figure it out when we got there." Well, talk about a recipe for a disaster for a weekend. I mean, sometimes it's fun to go on an adventure, but failing to plan oftentimes is planning to fail. Could you imagine doing that on a trip to San Diego? Sounds silly, doesn't it? But so many people do that in terms of their trip to heaven. "Well, we can't really know about the afterlife, so I guess we'll figure it out along the way. We're all going to end up there, so I assume it's all going to work out." Oh, boy, let me tell you, God doesn't want us to have that kind of lack of insight, that kind of lack of wisdom in regards to our ultimate destination. The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 And verse 13, the Apostle John writing there said this, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," again that word oida again, certain knowledge, "that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Well, so many Christians go through their entire walk with God kind of playing guesswork. Well, I hope it all works out at the end. God says, no, I want to give you that certainty. I want you to know what awaits you, personally and scripturally. Well, what does Paul say that we can know about our eternal destiny? "For we know as a certainty that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Not only do we see Paul's confidence regarding our future hope of everlasting life, we see an interesting insight into life in the here and now. Paul speaks of our existence as being similar to living in a tent. And this tells us a couple of things. First of all, we, especially in our "it's always better to look good than to be good" society, tend to look on the outside and see that as reality. When we look at people, when we sum people up, we look at their body, their physical appearance, we say, that's them. Well, the Bible says that's not true. The real you dwells in this body, but the body is not the real you. It's like living in a tent. The real you is inside. You know, every once in a while we come face to face with that reality. I remember when my grandfather passed away. He passed away under some pretty traumatic conditions. I saw him 5 minutes before he died and 5 minutes after he died. And my grandfather and I were very close. I mean, he lived right across the street from us when I was growing up. We used to watch Dodger games together on TV, and I'll never forget the feel of his bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs when I was a kid. But this man I knew so well, seeing him 5 minutes before he died, and then 5 minutes after, when I came back in the room after he had passed away, strangest thing. I looked upon this face that I knew so well, and it was almost like looking at a stranger. Because everything that made my grandfather, my granddad, was no longer there in that room. I mean, if I had been a stone-cold atheist at that point, that would have been enough to convince me that the human soul, the spirit, if you will, is a very real thing. You see, the real us isn't just this body. It's what's contained in this body, the spiritual side of us. It's like living in a tent, you see. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice a contrast here. The difference between our current state and our eternal state is the difference between living in a tent and living in a mansion. Something that is substantial versus something that's passing away. You know, I think there's a reason that the Apostle Paul used this metaphor to draw out this truth. You know, the Scripture tells us that Paul made his living as a tent maker. And one of the reasons you can make a living as a tent maker was repeat business. You see, tents weren't intended to last forever. And if you use a tent to any extensive use, you know something. That once the wind and the rain and the heat and the cold and all the elements have their way with it, tents tend to wear out. They tend to fray around the edges. They lose the ability to keep the elements off of you. Well, how interesting that Paul should liken our bodies to that. Because that's exactly what the Scripture says. These human bodies of ours are not intended to live forever. Could you imagine what a drag everlasting life would be if you just got older and older and older and older forever and ever? Man, that would be a bummer. Because this tent was never intended to be like that. If you really want to see God's perspective on this human existence, this physical existence we have, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, we read these words. The voice said, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You see, all of our beauty, all of our attractiveness, the things that we tend to take our pride in, are slowly surely and systematically being taken away from us in this world. We're running down. We're not getting older. And we're not getting better. We're just getting older. If you don't believe that's true, go to a high school reunion. You know, one of the things that you find when you go to a high school reunion is you look around and you go, these can't be people I went to school with. They're all old. What happened to all these people? They're a bunch of old fogies. Of course, I look the same, but these people really got old. Well, guess what? They're looking around, they look at you and go, can you believe how old that person looks? Hey, time and wear and tear are having their way with all of us, the Scripture says. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Notice the beautiful contrast. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. Look what the Lord promises us. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, the glorious truth is, when we see the Lord face to face, these bodies of ours that are affected by sin and death and suffering and decay are going to be replaced by bodies that are not affected by the fall. We are going to be living in bodies that will not know these things any longer. And what a glorious moment that's going to be. You know, Jesus himself wonderfully and vividly described this hope of everlasting life we have in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now these words, so familiar to some of us, are incredibly profound. You know, in the oldest book of the Bible, there is a question that is raised. The oldest book of the Bible, by the way, isn't the book of Genesis, did you know? It's the book of Job. Job was written before the book of Genesis. Job lived a long time before Moses did. And in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, there's a question that was asked that continues to echo down in the hearts of people from that day forward. If a man dies, will he live again? People have been asking that for centuries, for thousands of years. And here we have an answer. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." You know, Jesus basically eliminates our need to buy into silly speculations about the nature of everlasting life. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." You know, when you hear that term mansion, if you were raised in the era that I was raised in, you know, the TV generation, when I think of mansion, I automatically think of where the Beverly Hillbillies live. You know, I mean, you know, the marble floors and the cement pond in the back. And I always thought that that's what you're going to get when you get to heaven. But I really believe that when the Lord said there are many mansions, many dwelling places, if you will, that He goes to prepare a place for us, the Scripture really indicates that this house not made with hands is not some nice place on a posh address in heavenly glory. It's the eternal body that God is going to make for us to dwell in forever. That's what the Lord is preparing for us, this house from God, a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when we see this, I'll tell you, it can really shed some very important light on a reality that you and I have to deal with constantly. The decay that we see in this world, the decay that we see in ourselves. Look at verses 2 through 4. "For in this," that is in this tent that we dwell in, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Notice the key word in all of this. The word groan. You know, I read on the Discovery Channel website a couple of weeks ago a very interesting article. A group of scientists got together and wanted to determine what the color of the universe is. And what they did was they sat down and they figured out, you know, the colors of the stars and the galaxies and the nebulas and the planets and green grass and blue sky and all that other stuff and all the dark space that's out there. And they averaged it all together. And they came up with this determination that if you were to look at our universe from the outside, the color would be a dull, dingy beige. Not very impressive at all. Well, that makes complete sense from a biblical point of view, because the Bible tells us that this world we live in is a fallen place. It is a place where sin has ruined a once beautiful creation. You know, if we were to take a step back and say, okay, they figured out the color of the universe, I wonder what the sound of the universe would be. And we could take all the sounds that are made in the universe, from the most glorious singing you've ever heard to the most disgusting noise you've ever encountered, and average them all together, all the things that are going on in our universe, what would we come out with? You know what I think we'd come out with? A groan. A groan. The Scripture says that that is the predominant expression of this fallen world that we live in. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, fascinating insight into this is found. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, we read these words, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, I don't know if you're keeping score at home, but stop and think for just a second. The Bible tells us the entire creation is groaning together, waiting for God to come back and set things right. We are told that we as believers in Christ, even though we have a foretaste of heavenly glory through the Holy Spirit, still groan within ourselves living in this fallen world. We are told that even God Himself, when He sees the situation that we find ourselves in this fallen world, looks at us, and when He intercedes for us through the Holy Spirit, groans. Now, keeping score at home, there's a whole lot of groaning going on around here. And maybe that's comforting to you. I don't know. Sometimes it is to me. Maybe you roll out of bed on Monday morning and face another work week. And, you know, before you get out of bed, the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, ugh. You know, you're singing the song of the universe when you say that. There's an awful lot to groan about around here. "For in this we groan," verse 2 says, "earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Very interesting insight here. We groan in this creation. We are burdened living in this tent that we are living in. But on the other side of the coin, have you ever noticed that we as human beings would not mostly prefer the alternative? For the most part, we have this incredible survival instinct. Even though we know that life is not really good, well, it certainly beats the alternative, or so we think. And yet, we can't stop thinking in our hearts that there's got to be something better than this life that we've got. You don't even have to be a spiritual person to come to that kind of a conclusion. The famous philosopher and committed atheist, Bertrand Russell, is known for writing a number of books, among them, Why I Am Not a Christian. He had wanted nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But after Russell's death, some friends and family published a series of his memoirs, notes, letters that he had sent to different people. In one of the letters, he makes a very interesting admission. He said this, "One is a ghost floating through the world, without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it. And yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is." You see, that's that groaning, that longing for something more. We desire to have more than what we've got. And you know, the Bible says this shouldn't surprise us, especially as Christians. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, King Solomon made this interesting observation about us as human beings. He said that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. You see, hotwired into our souls is this longing for something more, this instinctive knowledge that there's got to be more than just this life. Well, verse 4 tells us exactly what this hope is all about. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Hey, we realize there's got to be more to life than what we've got here, but we don't want to just leap into oblivion. We just don't want to take this big jump into the great beyond and not know what awaits us. We want to be further clothed with eternal life. We are burdened living in this tent. Why, living in a tent, doesn't that sound like a burden to you? Now, I don't know how many of you out there are big campers, and if you are, please forgive me, but my definition of camping out is going to a place with a nice view, you know, a nice place like the Grand Canyon, but staying in the Holiday Inn so that after I've had my fill of nature, I can come back and take my shower and watch my TV. You know, that's roughing it to me. That's what I prefer. But in my career in college and youth ministry, I've done my share of camping. I remember the last big camping trip, Pam and I went on this together. It was in our college and career group at Costa Mesa. And a bunch of people really into camping, gosh, they put together this trip to Catalina Island. And you know, they really outfitted us well. They knew I wasn't into camping, so they really wanted to make this a positive experience. And so they gave us nice, big, fluffy sleeping bags and this really wonderful, spacious tent. And, you know, they even gave us the insider info that you really need to have, you know, the foam pad underneath your sleeping bag, or you're really going to have a messed up back by the end of this process. And I think we were there for 3 days. And, you know, it was like the best possible conditions, the best possible setting, the best possible equipment. But after 3 days, I was so ready to go home. I mean, air conditioning, please, I love that stuff. Microwave oven, yes, I like that technology. Hot and cold running water, give it to me every single time. And my back from sleeping even on that mat wasn't in great shape. 3 days and I was done living in a tent. It was a burden. Now the others say, oh, what a wimp, man, I love camping. I can do 3 days. But okay, well, how about 30 days? And then after 30 days, you get a little tired of living in that tent. You think you need a little change of pace. Oh, I think I can do 30 days. Okay, how about 30 years? How about 60 years? How about 70 years or 80 if you got strength? That's what the Bible says our situation is. We're living in a tent, gang. We desire something better than that, especially as our tent gets more and more frayed, more and more banged around by the elements, less able to keep us safe and secure. You know, it's funny, I've given this message 2 times this morning, and after each message, the people who seem to be most impacted by what we're talking about here are not the young bucks who still feel like their tent's in good shape, it's the older folks who come out and say, oh, you've never spoken truer words in your life. Their tents are wearing out. They know it better than we do. But don't worry, if the Lord tarries, you'll get there too. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Here's the good news. Yeah, God sees the situation we're in. We're living in these tents right now. But God has something better. That mortality may be swallowed up by eternal life. That idea of being swallowed up there, very significant, especially to the Corinthians who received this letter. See, in Greek philosophy, the picture of death was that death was like a predator. Death was like an animal going about and gobbling up its prey. It was literally swallowing up life wherever it went. And we could see why they would come to that conclusion. And the great playwright Oscar Wilde once remarked that the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And so from a worldly point of view, death is getting the victory. But you know what? God says, I'm going to turn that equation on its ear. There is going to come a time when death will be the prey, when death itself will be swallowed up. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see this beautiful moment described. 1 Corinthians 15, In verse 53, he says this, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." What an interesting phrase. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have a future. We have a hope because of what God has done for us. Now, that all sounds well and good. And I'm sure, you know, it's interesting for people to hear in the church, well, God, you know, has this deal. You know, He's going to give us these eternal bodies that are going to last forever. But some people go, yeah, but it still sounds so impractical. I mean, what possible difference does this make in my day-to-day life? Sure, I can know these things, but why is this going to be so revolutionary in my life? Well, look at verses 5 through 8. Here's where we see the doctrine of the resurrection impacting our lives like no other. "Now, He who has prepared us for this very thing," verse 5, "is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now look at verse 5, very significant verse. "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." First insight we can glean here is that God has literally prepared us for what very thing? For entering into eternal life. Did you know that your entire Christian life revolves around God working on you and preparing you for that moment when you see Jesus face to face? That's what your Christian life is all about. So many of us get confused. We think, well, no, the Christian life is about, you know, God answering my prayers in the here and now, or the Christian life is about God giving me, you know, spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps when I come to church, or the Christian life is just kind of about what's going on with me in the here. And God says, yeah, all that's important, but it's just a preview of coming attractions. The real purpose of life is getting you ready for the afterlife. And the more we see that, the more mature we are in our faith. Did you know that that's how the Bible defines Christian maturity? In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, listen how this hope of this resurrection, this idea, this sense of purpose of seeing Jesus face to face was what consumed the heart of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." What is a mature Christian? A mature Christian is the one who is forgetting the things behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. The mature Christian is the one whose eyes are focused on eternity. And you know, once you obtain that perspective, life becomes a really delightful thing. It isn't like you sit around and grouse and go, "Oh, life's crummy here and it's not going to be good until the Lord comes back." But every good thing you encounter in life becomes a shot in the arm, because it's a preview of coming attractions. This morning, for instance, I'll tell you, there are people you say good morning to, and they say, "What's good about it?" You know, there's people that are not morning folks. And generally speaking, I'm not a real good morning person. Until I go out and go for my run and wake up, you know, I'm not really worth a whole lot. But this morning, when I got up before church, you know, it was before sunrise, and you know, I was having some time with the Lord, and the sunrise this morning, I don't know how many of you caught it. Well, this is the 11:15 service, so none of you caught it, but, well, you don't think I'm on to you? I know how you guys work. But I wish I could work like you, but this morning, as the sun came up over the Catalinas, it was the most gorgeous sight. I mean, it was one of those bright red and pink sunrises, and it just got more and more glorious as the sun came up. You know, and I looked at that and I thought, that is so beautiful. But you know, even the sweetest time of worship that you have here is nothing compared to that moment where the Lord Himself is going to wipe away every tear from your eye. He's going to do that. Even the relationships we have here, we can experience love and we can experience warmth and we can experience compassion and comfort from one another. But stop and think how much better our relationships are going to be in heaven, where there's no more sin separating me from you and you from me. All the good things that we encounter in this life are God's previews of coming attractions. They're not the real deal. They're just a foretaste, if you will, of heavenly glory. That's where we need to be. Again, Paul says this, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, for eternal life, is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now the word guarantee there is very strong in the original language. It's the Greek word arabon. It literally means a down payment or a deposit, an earnest money pledge. It was even used to describe the practice of giving a dowry to secure a bride in a wedding transaction. In our day and age, probably the closest thing to the strength of this word is when you go to buy a house and you give them earnest money. When you have made the level of commitment and the builder or the owner of the house has made the level of commitment that they have taken it off the market, that they're committing it to you, they need to know they're going to get their dough out of this thing. And so what they will usually ask is a check from you, a certain amount of money that guarantees you're going to follow through with the rest of the transaction. And man, when we bought our house that we're in right now, I guarantee you, that was the most traumatic moment in the whole process, sitting down and writing that check. I mean, I have never seen so many zeros after a one in my life. And holding on to this and handing it to this person and saying, you know, once I give it to this person, if we don't follow through on this, I ain't getting this back. That's a moment. That's when you know it's kind of like jumping out of the airplane. Here we go. We're committed. Because most of us can't afford to walk away from 10 or 15 grand. Well, God is in a similar situation. He guarantees our salvation. How? Not by saying, well, I'm going to put up a cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of beef there, so, you know, I could really lose out if I don't come through for you here. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't even say, hey, see that galaxy over there? Billion stars in that thing. That's a lot of real estate, a lot of wealth there. I'm going to put that up. Man, I'm going to lose the galaxy. To God, that's nothing. So what does God put up as His earnest money, as His deposit, guaranteeing He will do everything for us He promised? His Spirit. Himself. He guarantees Himself. God, in essence, is saying this. If you come to God on judgment day, and the Lord says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, because, Lord, you said in your word that if anyone confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they shall be saved. And I have done that. And the Lord says, well, yeah, I kind of meant that when I said it, but not today. Do you know God has to forfeit Himself? God has to give up Himself. And we come before God and you say, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. That's your promise, Lord, and I believe that promise. The Lord says, well, yeah, but you're an exception. He forfeits Himself. That's the level of guarantee we have that God will come through on His promise to save us. But notice something else, another very important insight. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, not only in a future sense, but in also a very present sense. For perhaps the most difficult issue that I've seen Christians struggle with as a pastor is the issue of assurance of salvation. You know, we struggle with doubts. What do you really struggle with? I don't struggle with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, the historical evidence is overwhelming. I don't struggle with the idea that God is good. You know what I struggle with? I struggle with me. I get this weird feeling that somehow I've loused up the deal, you know, that I've deceived myself, you know. Maybe you've heard those messages about Judgment Day and the Lord looking at some people and say, hey, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in Your name. The Lord says, I never knew you. And you go, man, I wonder if that's going to happen to me. How do you know if you're in or out this side of heaven? Well, a lot of people just say, well, we'll just have to, you know, hold on tight and see how it works out. No, I really believe we can know before we get there what our status is. And you know, probably the best level of assurance aside from standing on the promises of God's Word, is taking a look at what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of a genuine believer and asking ourselves the question, are these things true about me? You see, the Spirit can be our guarantee, the Spirit's work within our lives. Let me give you four things the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. And you can kind of do a self-check, if you will, as to whether you're in or whether you're out. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer is the work of conversion. You might want to write that down, the work of conversion. In John chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said that when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In essence, if you have come to believe that you are a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that God has made righteousness or right standing with Him possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection. And if you've come to believe that judgment awaits, that each and every one of us will be held accountable for whether we accepted or rejected that offer of salvation. If that has happened within your life, guess what? You are a walking miracle. Because only the Holy Spirit can bring you to that truth. Do you believe those things? Has God done that work of conversion in you? The second work of the Holy Spirit is the work of confirmation. Now, I know when we hear the term confirmation, some of you from traditional church backgrounds might think about going through a class or a ritual. But confirmation, in a scriptural sense, is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. It is God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we belong to the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you've ever had that experience where you just know that you know that you know that God really loves you, that you are His dearly loved child, if God's Spirit is borne witness with your spirit, then that work of the Holy Spirit of confirmation has taken place within your life. Third area of assurance, we could call this the work of character in our lives. God transforming our character through the power of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, the question we got to ask ourselves is the Holy Spirit changing who we are? Or are we just the same old person with a little veneer of religious frosting on the top? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Is God's love manifest within our lives? And finally, the work of communication of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we are told that when the Holy Spirit has come, He shall guide you into all truth. What is your relationship like with the Bible? What is your relationship like with God's Word? Is it yesterday's news to you? Is it boring to you? Is it just incomprehensible to you? Or do you find yourself more and more hungry for it? Do you find yourself more and more just captivated by the things that you find within it? Do you find yourself saying, wow, I just really want to know more about Jesus. I really want to know more about His truth. That is a work of the Holy Spirit within your life. Now, ask yourself the question, are these things true of me? Are these things going on in my life right now? Have I gone through conversion? Is God continually reminding me that I am His child? Is my character growing in Christ's likeness? Am I communicating with God by being in His Word and by spending time with Him in prayer? Just having that desire. You know, granted, none of us are going to be perfect in these areas, and we kind of go up and down, but if these things are present in your life, you can be guaranteed. The Holy Spirit's in you. And the Holy Spirit's in you, you can be guaranteed that God is going to see you through to the very end. Look at verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Do you see the word repeated there? Confident. Confident. So many Christians I run into walk around with a look on their face like a scared horse. Wondering if they're in, am I out, am I loved by God, is God after me today, I just don't know. And you know, the sad thing about that is first of all, that's no way for you to live personally. God certainly doesn't want you to live that way. And secondly, that is really poor advertising for the gospel. I mean, someone running up to you with this look on their face like, you want to accept Jesus and be like me, right? You know? Not sure. Don't think so, but thanks for offering. No, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That beautiful confidence that comes to our lives when we walk with Christ. We focus in on our hope of heaven. We are confident, knowing that if God has made it possible and practical for us to get to heaven, can't He handle anything else along the way? I mean, if God has crossed the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between fallen sinful man and holy God, and made it possible for people like us who only deserve death and condemnation and hell, to be quite honest with you, to be forgiven and accepted and eternally loved by the Lord. If He has already done that, here's a newsflash for you. The heavy lifting's already done. The rest of the stuff in our lives, God can take care of in a heartbeat. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, when you know you're going to heaven, a beautiful transformation of life takes place. The word walk by faith, not by sight, there isn't just poetry. It was a word that was very vivid to the recipients of this letter. To walk in the Greek denoted a lifestyle. If you were walking, it was what characterized you from day to day. You know, sometimes we can spot a person, you know, a mile away just by the way they walk or the posture, the stance that they have. I just had my brother out here to visit, and one of the funny things that happens to Pam, especially when my brother is out there, is after my brother leaves, she just kind of looks at me and she goes, "Wow, I can really see how your family's worn off on you, you know, because you and your brother, you stand the same way and you gesture the same way and you talk the same way. And, you know, I can really see, you know, the nut doesn't fall very far from the tree." And, you know, you can tell somebody just by the way they walk sometimes. Well, the Scripture says that's true about our lives. What characterizes your life is your walk. You see, when you realize all that God has done for us, we can trust God on a continual basis. We walk by faith, not by sight. Circumstances don't have to throw us for a loop anymore. Bad news, bad things that come our way. Well, yeah, they are going to come our way. But guess what? We know how the story is going to turn out. We know where we're going to end up in the end. God is going to see us through. I love what Paul said about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." What a beautiful statement. Is that the statement of your life? Finally, look at verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. When we understand the doctrine of the resurrection, there's a beautiful clarity that comes to our lives. Some people will say, "Well, you know, I just don't really know what's going to happen to me when I die. You know, what's really going to happen when I breathe my last? You know, what's it really going to be like?" And to be honest with you, there's all kinds of people out there with all kinds of speculation. Some people teach that when we die, we go into this nothingness state called limbo. You know, we're neither fish nor fowl. It's just all gray. We kind of lose ourselves out there. And maybe God will find us someday. Other people will teach a doctrine of, you know, purgatory, you know, that we're going to, you know, wake up and God's going to say, "Well, sorry, you didn't work on your heart hard enough on earth, and we've really got some stuff to take care of here. So a few billion years in these flames and, you know, you'll be purified. And enough people pray for you, you get kicked out of here." You know, it's sort of like the heavenly probation station. You're not really in hell, but you're not really in heaven either. Still others might say, "Well, you know, you might breathe your last and wake up and be a cow in Wyoming for all I know." You know, what do we know about where we're going to be? Well, you know, the Bible says that we don't have to be in the dark on this issue. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, in verse 39, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, we are told that one of the criminals who was hanged with Jesus blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice what Jesus says here. Today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, well, today you're going to go to sleep for a few thousand years, but don't worry, I'll wake you up. Or you're going to go out into this great nebulous gray area out there, but I'll find you. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, that's nice that you did that, but seeing as though you're a thief and a murderer and all this stuff, and you're getting the death penalty, you admit you deserve it, you know, we'll burn some of that stuff off, and then maybe we'll see you again. He didn't say, truly I say to you, this day you will be grazing in the grass in Wyoming. What did he say? Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me. With me in paradise. That's the key thing, with me. What can separate us from the love of God? Life can't, and gang, death can't. The God who loves you now is going to love you then. And I guarantee you, you will have no greater appreciation for the love and the commitment of Jesus Christ to you than that day when that death dew lies cold upon your brow, the Lord tarries. That day when you breathe your last, you're not going to be alone. You're not going to be abandoned. You have God's word on it. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the hope of the resurrection.